Last week in the introduction to this book, I noted that this is a narrative which basically recounts the propagation of the gospel and the expansion of the church under the sovereign guidance and direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The key verse in the passage we studied last week, as well as that, I think, for the entire book, is Acts 1:8, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to his ascension to heaven, instructed his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And almost immediately following that instruction and promise, he ascended to heaven, and the disciples were told to return whence they came. In the passage before us this morning, we study something of, for lack of a better term, the dead period. If you went to college, you might well remember Dead Week, which was the week before finals every semester. No social activities, no sporting events, just the idea was devote yourself to nothing but study. And this was supposed to be something of a dead week in the life of a church. This is before Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles and takes up his indwelling, empowering ministry in their lives. And they seem to get off to a good start, but then things deflect. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakladama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Cleromancy is a form of divination using the casting of lots in which an outcome is determined by random means, or in some cases, what is thought to be divinely guided means, such as the rolling of dice. Although one oftentimes does not quite connect in one's mind divine guidance with the rolling of dice, one does not associate a craps table in Las Vegas with the pursuit of the divine, but so be it. In the Old Testament, there were three cases where casting lots was invoked as a means of determining God's wishes. In the book of Joshua, God commanded that a thief be found by casting lots, first among the various tribes of Israel, then among the families of that tribe, etc., and all the way down to where one particular individual was identified. He confessed his guilt and showed where he had buried the loot. In the first book of Samuel, lots were cast to determine who had angered God. The occasion was that in the midst of a battle that Saul had perhaps impulsively said that there was to be no soldier, no member of his army who would eat until the battle was done, thus in some way seeking to gain favor with God. Unknowing of his father's instructions, Jonathan had helped himself to a bit of honey. And as a result, the army met with great misfortune, and Saul implored Samuel to make use of lots to determine where the fault for Israel's defeat lie. And lots were cast, and finally it came upon Jonathan. Then in the book of Jonah, lots were cast by the pagan crew on Jonah's ship to determine why the storm was railing against that ship. He was subsequently cast overboard, which then caused the storm to dissipate. There are other references to Old Testament divination or casting of lots. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And there is another in chapter 18, "The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty." And certainly the first of those looks to the casting of lots as a way of determining God's will. However, in counter-distinction to these, we see in Leviticus 19, verse 26, a command, "Do not practice divination," which would seem to point in the opposite direction. Although lots could be cast with no intention of divining, of determining God's will at the same time, that does seem to be the use in several of these other means. And by a non-divination casting of lots, let me give you an example. In 1965, when I was backpacking in the Grand Canyon with three companions, just before we went down into the canyon, the father of one of us gave us a golf tee. And we used that golf tee to determine who was going to do what for each meal in terms of cleanup and cooking and such. We would just stand in a square, toss the tee up, and whoever it pointed at, that was the person. Now, there was no intent to seek God's leading or will through this. There was no prayer, "God, show us who you want us to cook today." There was simply, it was viewed as an arbitrary means, but yet fair means of parceling out jobs. So the idea seems to be that you can cast lots on the one hand without committing divination on the other. The idea is that if you were using the casting of lots or some other arbitrary means as a means of determining God's will, that's divination and was actually prohibited by the Old Testament law. In the New Testament, we see two instances of the casting of lots in particular. One is the casting of lots for our Lord's clothing while he hung on the cross, that done by Roman soldiers. The other is in the passage before us this morning. And I think this use begs the question, are such means as the casting of lots in order to determine a divinely blessed course of action an appropriate method? And I would submit to you that it is not. And I would use that further to say that what we see in the passage before us this morning is a good example of why we do not necessarily use an exemplary approach as we study narrative literature, especially the book of Acts. By exemplary approach, I mean they did this in the first century, therefore we ought to do it ourselves. The unfortunate reality is that not everything they did in the first century church was in accordance with the principles of God's Word. And I think what we see in the passage before us this morning are several examples in which the apostles, not yet indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, made mistakes. They were presumptuous concerning the will of God. This passage has as its subject the appointment of Matthias as an apostle of and witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And concerning that appointment, we see that it was occasioned on the death of Judas, that it was proposed by Peter based upon his interpretation and application of imprecatory psalms by God's anointed king. Thirdly, that it met the criteria for apostleship proposed by the rest of the apostles. And finally, that it was accomplished by prayer, followed by the casting of lots. Following the ascension of Jesus to heaven, we see in verses 12 through 14, the apostles returned to Jerusalem, where they went to the upper room of the home where they were staying. There, they devoted themselves to prayer, always a good idea, together with the women disciples of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' half-brothers. It's interesting to note their presence with this group. I think this shows that the resurrection of our Lord made a huge difference in his family. All through the Gospels, we see his brothers, his half-brothers, in a state of unbelief. He was their older brother. Perhaps they had the normal jealousy that younger siblings had toward the older in the family. We certainly know that being sinless, he never picked on them. He would have been an ideal older brother. Imagine that, those of you who are younger brothers or sisters, having had an older sibling who never picked on you, who was always helpful, always there to encourage you, the perfect brother. And yet, having grown up with the perfect brother, they refused to submit to his authority as the apostle, as the Messiah, refused to recognize who he was, despite no doubt hearing from their mother and father the nature of his miraculous birth. Perhaps they kept this hidden from his family, not wanting to provoke jealousy. But whatever the case, throughout the Gospels, we see his brothers and we see them in a state of unbelief. Here we see in the first reference to them after the Gospels, and they now number themselves among the company of believers. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ made a huge impact on his family. Some things of note that we see in this passage. In verse 12, we see that they left the Mount of Olives and returned to Jerusalem, and that the distance traveled was a Sabbath day's journey. That would have been a distance of about two-thirds of a mile. A Sabbath day journey was the distance that was prescribed by the rabbis for travel on a Sabbath. There was only so far that they were allowed to walk, otherwise they would be in violation of the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. And that was spelled out in the Mishnah as 2,000 cubits. And a cubit was approximately 18 inches in length, so you do the math and you come up with approximately 3,500 feet, divide that by 5,280, and you get a number very close to two-thirds of a mile. So this tells us that they had about two-thirds of a mile to travel back to where they were staying, and not that they were that these events transpired on the Sabbath day, but simply this is Luke's way of telling his readers about how far they had to travel. Then the rest of them are identified in verse 13, and in verse 14 we see what they're about during this period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. What they were about, verse 14, so far so good, prayer. It's always good to be devoted to prayer. And at this point they really should not have been devoted to anything else because they had been told to wait. but they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then they would be his witnesses. Then they would be directed by the Holy Spirit and empowered by him to be effective in ministry. But until then, they really need to just wait. They weren't told when that would transpire, but I think they could assume that it wouldn't be too terribly long. But I would submit to you, they get a little ahead of themselves in the rest of the passage before us. In verses 15 through 17, we see that during this time that Peter addressed the approximately 120 believers who were gathered in Jerusalem. He told those gathered that Old Testament scriptures prophesied by the Holy Spirit through David concerning Judas had to be fulfilled. Judas is here identified as the one who betrayed Jesus by guiding Roman soldiers to him, although he had been considered as one of the disciples and had even received his allotted portion of their ministry. Notice in verse 16, Peter's terminology. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So in Peter's mind, certainly there's no doubt concerning the inspiration of the Old Testament. When David penned those Psalms that are attributed to him, there is no doubt in Peter's mind that it wasn't just David who was writing, or at least dictating. It was the Holy Spirit. And that when we read the words of David, we're reading the very words of God. And certainly Peter was on firm footing to have that understanding and perspective toward the Old Testament scriptures. He goes on to, or he makes clear here, the scripture had to be fulfilled. In other words, any prophecies in the Psalms or elsewhere in scripture concerning the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be fulfilled. Now, we know from our vantage point that not all of them were fulfilled in his first advent, and thus we recognize that there will be a complete fulfillment of these in his second advent, when he returns for the establishment of his messianic kingdom on earth. But so I think when Peter here talks about the scripture had to be fulfilled, he's not talking about every prophecy concerning the Messiah to be found in the Old Testament, but only those rightly understood and interpreted as which applied to his first advent. And he's telling us here that some of these pertained to Judas in particular. And we'll see his citation of those in just a bit. But first in verse 17, we read a very interesting statement. He was counted among us. He was numbered among us. In other words, he was considered to be, for lack of a better phrase, to use the vernacular, one of the gang. The other disciples, up to the time of Judas's betrayal of our Lord, made no distinction between him and the rest. Now, we know from our Lord's high priestly prayer that he recognized that Judas was different, that the others had truly been called to salvation, but Judas he identifies as the son of perdition. Judas, while a disciple of our Lord, was never a genuine believer. And he had his appointed place, and that was to be a turncoat, the one who would betray our Lord. But Peter here is speaking of human terms, and as far as they were concerned, he was one of the gang, and he received an equal share in their ministry. Interesting to note that the term here translated share is a derivative of the word meaning lot. So already we see some thinking about lots in this in the mind of Peter at this point. Now in verses 18 and 19, we read not Peter's speech to the 120, but rather an editorial comment, an aside, an explanatory note, put parenthetically, and even in the New American Standard, literally parenthetically, by Luke into the text. So verses 18 and 19 are an interruption. What we see here are not Peter's words to the 120, but Luke's explanation to his readers of what Peter said. He's giving here some historical background to help the reader understand why Peter is saying what he's saying. And in verses 18 and 19, we see in this parenthetical aside, Luke's explanation to his Gentile readers that Judas had acquired a parcel of land with the proceeds of his betrayal. And there he fell, burst open, and spilled his intestines. This is not a passage for the weak of stomach. As a result, these events became known to the local inhabitants, who then referred to this parcel of land as Hakeladama, which in the Aramaic language means field of blood. Now, to any student of the New Testament reading these two verses and being knowledgeable of the account given concerning Judas's demise in the book of Matthew has to, at this point, ask some questions. Judas's demise is recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 27. There, in verses 3 through 10, we read the following. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So, which is it? Did the priests buy the field, or did Judas buy the field? Did Judas hang himself, or did he fall to his death? Is this a contradiction? Is Scripture speaking against itself here? Is Luke giving an accurate record and Matthew didn't quite know what he was talking about? Or was Matthew correct and Luke received, for instance, a secondhand testimony that wasn't accurate? Or which is it? Well, one thing we have to keep in mind, and that is the probable primacy of Matthew. That is that when Luke wrote his work of Luke Acts, there's a good probability that he had the book of Matthew available to him. That being the case, certainly in Luke's mind as he pens this, he would not have been writing something that he knew contradicted the record, one of the key documents that he was using in the recording of Luke Acts. Is there an explanation? Is there a way of putting these two narratives together so that rather than contradict, they complement one another? I would submit to you that there is. The standard explanation, and it's one that I accept and find good value in, is given by people who attempt to harmonize the Synoptic Gospels and Luke Acts and such. And that explanation is that Judas did indeed hang himself, but then it remained suspended in the air for some time and eventually bloated with the gases of decomposition and fell and then burst open. So there's no contradiction here. There's just an explanation. Why the bursting open? Well, if you've ever read about the newspaper accounts about their finding people in the lakes in the area who have drowned, And if they go out immediately and look for them, they always find them. If they find them, they find them at the bottom of the lake. If they don't find them, in a few weeks they find them where? At the surface of the lake. Why is that? Why do they initially sink and then over time float? Well, that's because bodies, as they decompose, give off various organic gases. And without getting too descriptive here, let's just say that the bodies bloat up, and now instead of being heavier than water, they are lighter than water because of the displacement with the increased volume, and therefore they rise to the surface. Well, it appears that's what happened here. Since he was hung just prior to the Passover, no good Jew was going to touch his body and become defiled and therefore ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the Passover. And then after the Passover, it was the Sabbath, and then probably one thing led to another, and so Judas just remained hanging there and finally did indeed fall, and his body weakened from the decay process and somewhat blown up, burst open, and his innards spilled out. It's a perfectly satisfactory explanation. But now it's a little tougher one. Who bought the land? Was it bought by Judas, or was it bought by the priests? Well, according to Matthew, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the priests and left. There was no money in his pocket with which he could have bought the land. So how is it that here in Luke says that he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness? Well, let's think back again to the record as it is recorded for us in Matthew. The priests gather up the 30 pieces of silver, but they say, we can't return this to the treasury. Why? Because it's blood money. It's defiled. Just like nowadays, whenever it comes to light that a political candidate has received a campaign contribution from some less than reputable source, ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, they'll make a big show of returning it. Oh, we don't want his money. And now that it's come to light and I'm getting bad press about it, I don't want his money, no. And they write a check and return it. Well, they couldn't very well return it to Judas in this instance. He had already thrown it at their feet and left. So I think a good explanation is they did exactly what's recorded in Matthew. They bought the parcel of land, not necessarily right then and there, but at a later time, and devoted that land to what? The burial of the indigent, those who had no funds or whose families had no funds to pay for a lot, to pay for a place of burial. But the priests have a problem. They're buying this with blood money. No matter how good the cause to which they put it, they want no association between themselves and that money. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that they would have, when they bought the land and when the price was paid for it and they registered it at wherever land transactions were registered. And most of the ancient Middle East, they were recorded at temples, but I really couldn't tell you where, probably somewhere in the vast Roman bureaucracy, there was a place to register land transactions. So when it was asked, a new owner, well, they didn't want their name associated with it, so whose name would they have given? Oh, Judas. This is his money. He gave us this money, and we're buying this land in his name. Now, why would they have wanted this devoted to a potter's field? Because nobody else would have wanted to have been buried there, because that's the place where Judas hung himself, fell, and his guts spilled out. What respecting citizen would want to be buried in such a place. Only the people who couldn't afford anything better. So there is, I think, a perfectly acceptable explanation that doesn't require us to stretch or reach beyond the state of credulity to harmonize these two accounts. So I think, again, instead of seeing Matthew and Luke as being contradictory, they're complementing one another. Each is filling in the details that are left out by the other. So no, the critics of Scripture, those who would attack its authority and divine inspiration, I think will have to go someplace else to make mischief in trying to say that there are contradictions in the Scriptures. Well, following this explanation in verses 18 and 19, this editorial aside that Luke inserts for the benefit of his Gentile readers who may not have lived anywhere close to Jerusalem, who weren't familiar with Aramaic, he explains all of this and now returns in verse 20 to Peter's speech. In verses 20 through 22, we see that Peter cites imprecatory psalms in which God's anointed king asks God to bring judgment upon his enemies. In Psalm 68:25, or 69:25, which is the first psalm cited, the psalmist implores God to make the home place of his enemies desolate. Now, when I speak of imprecatory psalms, does that ring a bell with you? Those are the psalms in which the psalmist is saying, God, smash him in the mouth. Hit him in the knee. It's almost like a football chair. Break them up. Destroy their homes. Do all these horrible things to them. And the psalmist is following a valued at that time, ancient, Middle Eastern tradition of imprecatory prayers and such. In ancient Egypt, imprecatory prayers would be written on a pot and then the pot broken and the shards preserved. And this was a means they thought of somehow getting the Almighty or one of the Almighties in Egyptian terminology or thought on your side and against your enemy. Now, it's interesting to note that in the imprecatory psalms, that unlike what we see practiced in ancient Egypt and Babylon, the enemies aren't so much personal enemies. There aren't people who are an affront to the psalmist in particular, but only in the psalmist as he stands in for the Lord God. These aren't precisely the psalmist's enemies. They are God's enemies. Now, they're the psalmist's enemies too, but they're the psalmist's enemies because the psalmist is the forerunner of the messianic king. He's God's anointed ruler. And therefore, in a very real way, his enemies are God's enemies. But the idea is not that of seeking personal vengeance against those who have slighted the king. The idea is for God to exercise his righteousness in a just administration of divine justice against those who are against him and against his king. So Peter here is citing two imprecatory psalms. The first, Psalm 69:25, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. There the psalmist implored God to make the home place of his enemies a place where no one lived. And he then cites Psalm 109, verse 8. There he implores God to give the office held by his enemy to someone else. Let another man take his office. So what Peter's doing here, he's taking these two imprecatory psalms written by the anointed king of God. And another concept of anointed, that's what the word Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that's what that all means. And he's saying that that typifies not only the person of Christ, but also his enemy, his betrayer, Judas. So that when the psalmist was issuing his imprecatory prayer to God, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, that it would be fulfilled, at least as an antitype, some 10 centuries later. And thus we have the potter's field. No one lives there. Peter at this point is quite correct. By this time, apparently, the transaction had taken place. This had become a known burial ground for the impoverished dead. No one was living on that lot, so Peter's absolutely correct in his application of this psalm to Judas. Let another man take his office. Correct understanding, perhaps, of correct interpretation, but what about his application? Peter applies these psalms to the present situation, just as the anointed king's petition that the home place of his enemies be desolate had been answered in the abandonment of the living from Judas's field. Now Peter is arguing that it was necessary that they appoint someone else to assume the office previously held by Judas. But was it? Was it necessary that they take action? Well, Peter and the rest of the gang certainly thought so. Therefore, we see in the rest of this that declaration that they need to do something. They have to take action. Therefore, and that's what Peter says in verse 21, it is necessary. So the question has to be asked. Is he, from a correct interpretation of Psalm 109, drawing perhaps an incorrect inference? Is it necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out, etc., one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection? In other words, join us in the company of the apostles. Let's get the number back up to 12 once again. Well, I would submit to you that Peter is drawing an incorrect conclusion from a true premise. True premise was that there was this prophecy, this messianic imprecatory psalm, and it was going to necessarily be fulfilled, but was it necessary that it be fulfilled from somebody there in that room that day who had been with Jesus from the beginning? You have to remember, Peter is without the ministry of the Holy Spirit at this point. He is not divinely inspired. He is not empowered by the God of heaven. This is Peter's wisdom. And he's a wise man at this point. He sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He knows a lot. But I think perhaps here he goes too far. I would say that he has here the right interpretation, but the wrong application. He is assuming two things here. That the replacement of Judas, which is an apt interpretation of Psalm 109 about another man taking his office. But he assumes that the person who fills that role must be from among them and that they should do the selecting. I would submit to you that both of those assumptions are wrong. Finally, we see that indeed that they were to be named as an apostle, whoever they pick, a witness with us. And the us here meaning, I think, not the 120, but the 10 plus Peter, the 11, soon to be 12, of his resurrection. And speaking here of the resurrection of Christ, I think that Peter is using theological shorthand, that there to be a witness, and is here in a witness not as one who sees but as one who testifies. A theological shorthand for the whole gospel message, the person and work of Christ. In the remaining part of the passage, verses 23 through 26, we see the response of the rest of the 11 to the message. We see that the other apostles responded by choosing two candidates who met these qualifications, Joseph and Matthias. They prayed that God would show them which of the two he had chosen to take Judas's place, and they draw lots. Matthias's lot was chosen, and he was enrolled as one of the apostles with the other 11. The question, however, has to be asked, was this a legitimate exercise? There have been a lot of arguments both for and against the genuineness of Matthias as an apostle. I have a list of reasons both for and against. This is drawn up from three different sources, Dr. Homer Kent, F.F. Bruce, and Bob Deffenbaugh. There are five good reasons for taking these actions as legitimate and recognizing Matthias as an apostle. First, the action was taken by the apostles, of whom Peter is the leader. And the whole concept of being an apostle is one who was authorized to act in behalf of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The decision was one that was concurred with by the entire group of 120. The decision appears to be based upon the study of scriptures, as I said, quite probably, a correct interpretation. Also preceded by prayer and discussion with the entire group. And there is a subsequent mention of the 12, which would appear to include Matthias in Acts 2 and in Acts 6. And finally, and I think the most strong argument, is that there is never any word of condemnation, rebuke, or criticism for their taking this action. It's recorded for us, and it's not done in a way in which there is any accusing finger pointed. On the other hand, there are reasons to question the apostles. One was, as I've pointed out already, this action was taken prior to Pentecost, prior to their being empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus had himself directly appointed all of the other apostles, and he had given no command to these to appoint another in the place of Judas. Thirdly, the context surrounding this incident does not suggest that it was a decision prompted by a command of the Lord, a biblical imperative, or the guidance of the Spirit. Therefore, when Peter in verse 21 says, "Therefore it is necessary," maybe it wasn't. That's the conclusion he's drawing. That's the inference he's making. Well, that doesn't mean he's right. Next, while Peter's interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, to which I've just referred, may well have been sound, the inferences he's drawing might be more suspect. And if there's anything suspect, it's the process they use to choose the successor. Casting of lots. This method was never given to the disciples or anybody else in the New Testament as a means of determining God's will or seeking divine guidance. It's never a means of appointing anyone to any office throughout the New Testament. We never see the casting of lots in this type of situation. The candidates were nominated, and the two candidates were put before the Lord to be chosen by this group based on the requirements that they themselves determined. Who says whoever's named to replace Judas as an apostle has to have been with them from the beginning? Did that come from the Lord? Not that anyone's ever read. It came from Peter. It came from the rest of the 11. It did not come from the Lord. And finally, I think the strongest argument is the fact that Luke's throughout the second half of the book of Acts, once Paul has come upon the scene and has had his Damascus Road experience, and claims to be an apostle, by the authority and commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Luke never questions or doubts Paul's apostleship. Now, from our study of the Synoptic Gospels, we know that it was our Lord's intent that there be 12 apostles, one for each tribe of Israel. And on that basis, I would say this. We either have to accept Matthias as an apostle and reject Paul, or accept Paul and reject Matthias. On that basis, I think the weight of the argument is for the acceptance of Paul as one of the 12, not a separate and distinct apostle, that we have the 12 on the one hand and we have Paul as a Johnny-come-lately on the other. I think we're best to understand that there are indeed 12 apostles, that when we someday enter into our Lord's millennial kingdom and seek to talk to or meet the apostles, only going to be 12 hands we'll have the opportunity to shake. And I would submit to you that one of those will be Paul's and none of them will belong to Matthias. Well, what does that say then about the apostles? Well, I think, A, they were acting hastily. B, they were acting without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I think that C, they were still under God's providential care. And yes, I think they made a mistake here. But as Bob Deffenbaugh points out, so what? We all make mistakes all the time, don't we? God, does that mean that God's not in control? No, our mistakes are part of His sovereign plan. The beauty is that despite our mistakes, sometimes He works and accomplishes His divine purposes and will. God's divine purpose and will for the Apostle Paul was not going to be defeated or overcome by the mistakes of the disciples. They made their mistake, but God had His purposes. And His purposes was for the salvation of an innumerable host through the apostleship and the proclamation and defense of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. What man, even apostles without the Holy Spirit, propose, God disposes. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you, recognizing that you are indeed a sovereign God. Even when we err, you can use our mistakes for your divine purposes and for your ultimate glory. Grace us with modesty, not to presume to know the divine mind, but rather in humility to seek your will in Scripture, that we might be informed by Paul and the rest of the disciples and by the Old Testament prophets and all the men of history whom you have directed and moved and inspired, and there find in their writings your perfect will. We pray such in the Savior's name.